Pray for us tonight. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening. I thank you for each one of these devout friends and the chance to look at the church and your word and what it means for the church to be biblical, to be a court, to be framed and structured according to your word and according to your command. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to not bend to or be conformed to the spirit of the age. And instead, let us walk by faith and be faithful. May our character be like that of Christ as we live in the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. So in the church, I'm in chapter 2. And so in this book here. So what he talks about in chapter 2 is the attributes of the church. And this pretty much comes out of the Apostles' Creed. The idea that the church is one, holy, universal, and apostolic, which is important. So let's walk through these basic things. The church is one. That speaks to the universal nature of the church. He writes, "The church is one, though divided. This unity is not visible at the organizational level. It is a spiritual reality consisting in the fellowship of all true believers sharing in the Holy Spirit." I like how he says that. The unity of the universal church relates to the indwelling nature of the Holy Spirit. All those who have come to Christ Jesus, those who have been justified, have believed in Christ Jesus, are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And only those who have come to faith in Christ Jesus and are justified are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And then no one else is, like, at random filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is what gives the unity of the universal church, such that there is, in the end, one universal body of Christ. There's not a Western body of Christ and an Eastern body of Christ and a Jewish body of Christ and things like this. There is one, ultimately, one church. Questions or comments on that? It's kind of basic. I'm just going to kind of stop along the way. You ready?
I've always heard it also say that's the invisible church versus the visible, what we see on Sunday mornings gathered in different congregations.
I've heard that said too. I've never been to an invisible church, so but I understand generally what they're saying, but I think it's kind of confusing to me. In what way is it invisible?
It's just not seen by everybody at one moment.
There, okay. There you
go. So, and also you could say in other countries where they have to be a little more hidden for their safety and other things, where they are still gathering, but not in a visible manner.
That's right.
To the rest of the world.
There you go.
Yeah.
There you go. That's true. Okay, so the church is one. Second, it is holy. Okay, the church is going to take on the communicable attributes of God. We spent a long time talking about the attributes of God. We talked about the holy. Who had the holiness of God? Somebody in here had the holiness of God. Kelvy had the holiness of God, a central attribute of God which must be conveyed to the church. So, if the church is walking in the way that it ought to be walking and following after the Lord Jesus, there is going to be a holiness to the church. Now, what is an antonym or the opposite of holiness? A church that is not marked by holiness. What does it look like? Okay. All right, let's give me some, like, a worldly church. A church that, like, I can come in this church as worldly as I am, and nobody's going to say one thing to me about the way I'm living or what I'm doing. They're just going to affirm me where I am. Like, that is not a holy church. Holiness is set apart from the world, set apart from sinfulness by definition. And so a church that is worldly, a church that is, what are some other things?
Lacks conviction.
Okay, pull that string a little bit more.
Yeah, so it lacks I guess the opposite of that would be waffling, right? They're willing to waffle on or compromise on things that it kind of goes along with the worldly thing, but I think they change as the tide changes.
Following the spirit of the age.
Yep.
And so many churches are like that. You can just watch certain denominations, whatever the latest heavy political thing is, like, that's where they're at. And when it changes in the next, you know, election cycle, that's where they're at. And they're following the spirit of the age. There's nothing holy. There's nothing set apart about it. It definitely relates to sexual immorality in our day and age. You know, churches that find their identity not in Jesus Christ, but in the sexuality of their members is the opposite of holiness. They're not finding their identity in Christ. They are, in the spirit of this age, finding their identity in their sexuality, which is related so heavily to what is happening in our day. Other ways that a church can be unholy, they can be hateful towards one another. We're going to get into unity in a little while, disunity to where there's no love, all kinds of things like this. But the church must take on a likeness unto the holiness of the Lord through its members following after the Lord and taking seriously entering into the character of Christ Jesus. And if the people of the church love the Lord and are growing in the attributes of God that are communicable, and we are called, commanded, be holy as I am holy. So if the people of the church take that command seriously, the church is going to have a set-apart sense to it. And not a set-apart in pride, not set-apart in legalism, but set-apart unto godliness. Like, there is a sense that when you come into the church, there is a sacredness to it, there's a joy to it, there is the presence of the Holy Spirit in that place. And I am encouraged every time that I hear people that have not visited the church come in and express those things. It's a sense that, yes, this place is holy. And every one of us have a role in that. You know, I'm reminded of the story of the sin of Achan back in Joshua, which is right after the fall of Jericho. And they send just a little troop of people to go defeat the next town because they're pretty sure they're going to smash it. And they get destroyed and a bunch of people die. And it's a possibility of one person openly harboring sin, when the Lord is very clear, like, don't do this. One guy does that, and they have to end up rooting that sin out of the people in order to purify the people so that they can move forward with the blessing of the Lord. You know, that is a particular example, but the New Testament version of that is a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And this is where church discipline comes in. You can have one radically sinful person that, if not dealt with, it begins to change the nature of the whole church. And so that these things matter. The church is one. The church must be holy. Next he has here, the church is universal. So this is different. This means that it is worldwide. Now, I think that in our day and age, this may be a more important characteristic to emphasize than ever before, because of how quickly we can travel from one place to the other. And we need to understand that there is not a different type of church. Like, what we're getting ready to talk about here with the Lord's Supper, baptism, the offices of elder and deacon, that is transferable to Africa and transferable to South America and transferable to Russia and to China. Last time I was in China on a mission trip, have I told you this story about what I said? The missionary that was there is like, all right, I'm giving you the hard thing because you're going to be here for a week and then you're going to leave. And so, all right, what do you got for me? I want you to teach on gender roles because we don't have any men in this church. And sure enough, when it showed up, it was like 98% women, and the two guys were sitting in the two chairs in the back corner. And that largely came from women missionaries. They started there with, unfortunately, we celebrate Lottie Moon here, but Lottie Moon did many good things. But when you have women missionaries, in most cultures, you end up with women coming to the church. And once you have a church full of women, men don't want to come, just in all kinds of ways and for all kinds of reasons. And so that is what they had. And so they had a very strong woman leading the church, and he was trying to tell them, like, this is not the way it should be. And the idea that the church is universal, and then what we're saying here related to marriage and related to male spiritual leadership in the home and that spiritual leadership transferring into the church, is not an American cultural thing. The idea of biblically qualified spiritual men leading the church is a universal aspect to the church. And so, you know, the Lord gave grace in that time. I didn't know if I was going to get like tomatoes thrown at me or run out of the room or what. But in the end of the day, each one of those godly women in that church wanted to see their husband come and be a godly person in the church, but they weren't. And so we ended up, you know, praying for a lot of things and planning and strategizing a bit, but we need to understand that the Lord is the Lord of all the earth. He is the King of the ages, that there is one universal church. Now, often this is called the Catholic Church. Catholic means universal or one in nature. It's when you put the Roman part of it on the front of it that you end up with a different church. One Catholic Church is what is in the Apostles' Creed, which means one universal church, not Roman Catholic Church.
I was wondering why that was. Because I never had that explained to me as a kid. I mean, I memorized that thing, right, as a kid, but I had no idea.
Catholic is synonymous for universal.
Interesting.
But the Roman part, and we'll get into that big time next year. So once Constantine becomes emperor and becomes a Christian and then makes Christianity the official state religion of Rome, that's where you have the fusion of the church and the state, and it causes all kinds of problems. Save that for next year. All right. Apostolic. So we've got one holy, universal. Yes.
So do like different churches have like different strengths and weaknesses? Like, or is it all just supposed to like kind of?
That's a good question. Do different churches have different strengths and weaknesses? Their different strengths are going to be related to the people that are in them. And that sort of is related to the giftedness of particular people. An example, I think, would be just the two churches that we have in our little cooperation between me and Justin. I had such a great conversation with him this afternoon. The gym was full last week. They had 200 people there. It was amazing.
Wow.
But Justin and I are very different people. We are both devout. We both love the Lord, but his doctrine is the same, but his bent of character is a little different. He's a radical guy, and he loves doing radical things, going out in the jungle and like running around and I don't know what all else, having like 10 orphans in his house at the same time. And that's great. But he is different than I am. My organizational style is a little different than his. So I say that is not right or wrong. I believe the Lord is going to bless his ministry, I hope, even more than this has been blessed here. And not just his. He wouldn't know. It's the elders that are leading that church. But the style of that church is a little different than the style of this church. And there are going to be people that come here, they're like, this doesn't do it for me. And they go there and they say, man, I love this. And vice versa. And so the doctrine is the same, but the emphasis of certain things are different in certain churches. And that's okay. There's going to be some differences in churches and their emphasis and their strengths. And people will find, Christians or people coming to Christ, well, I think find their way into churches that more identify with where they are and who they are within a certain spectrum of difference. So there's some difference in strengths and weaknesses there, but there is only one church, and there's one Savior, and there is one gospel, and there's one scripture. So the band of what's going to be different is tight. Does that make sense? Okay. Right. That's a good question.
That's the one thing that's hard if you ask, where your church. I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, but I hate the idea when it comes Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, whatever, because it becomes, we're one church. It shouldn't be as much what denomination you are.
Yes.
Respects. And I think that's, unfortunately, that's what it is sometimes. And it's more faith in the denomination than
yes.
Christ. And this, the church was all uniform together, it would be so much easier. But it's of a little doctrine you've made it.
I know. I really take that seriously. That is why I continue to strive to keep us in and to be a force for doctrinal integrity and gospel integrity in the Southern Baptist Convention, because I think it's right for the watching world to see a large group of Christians cooperating together, even though there is some diversity in belief and doctrine there. Now, there are lines that come where we can't do that anymore, but until we can, absolutely can't, I think it's right for us to strive to preserve the unity of the church in a large scale, because it says something to the watching world. But, all right, let's keep moving. The apostolic. Now, what this relates to is was drilled into me at Southern, which I love, Jude 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That is an awesome statement. This is not transitioning over time. It is not evolving over time. It was a faith once for all delivered to the saints. Delivered by who? It was delivered by Christ Jesus to the apostles, and by the apostles taken out into the world. And we are striving to hold on to the essential things that are here and not have them be washed away, encrusted over, bent, tarnished. We're holding on to these sacred truths that were delivered to us long ago. And so ultimately, as we'll find next semester, the word reformation means getting back to the original nature of something. It is not making something new. It is taking the crust off, taking those things that have been caked on, added to, and getting back to the faith once for all delivered to the saints, a common salvation across all cultures and nations now, and a common salvation throughout time from those in the past to us in the present as well. So that is what the apostolic nature of the faith is. The continuity between the teaching in churches today and the teaching of the apostles. Let's be honest, there are people that scoff at that. This is ridiculous. Why are we talking about such old things? Like, the church needs to be newer, needs to get with it, be more relevant to the world. And what that usually means is taking away things that are offensive, taking away things that convict, taking away things that are out of sync with the spirit of the age. But we are not ashamed to talk about the fact that we walk in an ancient way. And I think there are more people now, I feel like, that actually want old things. They're tired of the plastic new nature of our society and the quick change of things, where you go buy something this year and this by the even 6 months later, it's out of style, it's obsolete, they've got a new model, whatever. It's just absurd, the cycle of change in our time when we stand on something that never changes. And that is just radically out of step with this current world. But we should rejoice in that. Anybody want to comment, question, disagree?
And that's pretty common with the Presbyterian Church right now, right? I think I've seen they're kind of fixing, they're changing a lot of their views on gender roles, from what I'd seen.
Certain aspects. So that the Presbyterian Church represents a highly fragmented group of people. There are so many different. We're talking about the opposite of like a unified group of people. In many ways, it started out with a good purpose when I mentioned J. Gresham Machen here last I think it was last time. He made the right move when they abandoned certain fundamentals of the faith. They created the PCA, the Presbyterian Church of America, which held the fundamentals of the faith, but then there were like four different groups that fragmented off from there. There's the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. There's all kinds of different Presbyterian churches. And then there's the Presbyterian, the PC USA, Presbyterian Church of the USA, which is the old line, highly liberal, in most cases, not even, doesn't qualify as Christianity under any normal definition, as we talked about last week. Very interesting that the main seminary for the Presbyterian Church USA is across the street from Southern Baptist Seminary. And very radically different place. And so, but they have joint library agreements. And they actually do have a very good library there. So I would always go over there to check out books because they had all these volumes that were brand new. They had nobody had ever, you know, nobody knew who Jonathan Edwards was, but they had all of his Yale works there. And you'd go check them out, and nobody would ever have them checked out. And it was awesome, but a radically different place. All right, let's look at marks of the church, number three. So this is chapter 3. The two marks are the right preaching of the word of God and the right administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So, I mean, he marks it as two. I think that I see three there, but he says it's two. So we'll go with two. The right preaching of God's word begins first. So I think it goes without saying that if you do not, the way in which preaching goes in a church is going to direct what happens in the church, because it's the main teaching ministry of the church. If we are unashamed, bold, clear, and leading the people towards truth through the preaching, it filters down into all the other ministries of the church. And you will find this as you enter into teaching, whether it's a small group, whether it's children, whether it's getting up there and preaching a teaching, that it is difficult to say things that are radically out of step with the culture. It just is. You want to try to find some way to soften it, but you know it's not. You shouldn't do that. So you pray for the courage and the strength to just say what needs to be said. And then it's fascinating how there are more people than you would think wanted to hear you say that. Like, there are people that don't, they want to hear this. They want somebody to have the courage to stand up there and say this. And so have the courage to preach God's word. As we go through the next 3 weeks and you outline these passages of Scripture, as you are studying the Scripture, you will learn from the Scripture. And you'll say, that is what this passage means. And what you're doing when you get up there is you are teaching people the Bible. Now, you are preaching in that you're calling them to act related to what is being said. But first and foremost, you're teaching them the Bible. And I just, it's one of my favorite, most encouraging things, which was just, it's almost every week now, someone that's been here for years will come up and say, I have learned more about the Bible in the 2 years that I've been here than in my whole life. And it has changed our marriage, and it's changed the way we understand each other. It's changed the way I see the world. It's just changed me, because I've grown in understanding who God is. And that is not related to me. That is the power of God's word. But that's the opportunity that you have to teach the Bible to other people over an extended period of time. I know those of you that participate in... Does anybody participate in Clay's Wednesday morning Bible study here?
Sometimes.
Okay, so sometimes here, Josh there. I know the guys that have been there for a long time. I mean, it has radically changed their understanding of just... There's some men here that... Yeah, it is just... It's completely changed their lives, because it's a long-term teaching of Scripture, which I think the greatest illustration of this, I think, came from Andrew Davis. It's like taking a gnarly, rough rock and throwing it in a river and letting it sit there for 20 years. And when you pull it out at the end of 20 years, what's it going to look like? It's going to be nice and smooth. Because over time, that water just keeps rushing over it and rushing over it and rushing over it. It smooths out all the rough corners and the edges. And that is what the Scriptures do to us over time. It smooths out all the hard corners and the angry points and the sinful things. And it takes time. It does not happen overnight. But over years, the Lord changes us through his word, and preaching is essential. Those that say that preaching is irrelevant in our time or should be reduced or done away with are just wrong. This is where he pulls this from, is what we've been seeing over and over in Acts. In the book of Acts, in the founding of the church, preaching over and over and over. A public audience sitting and listening to someone preaching God's word and calling for action and calling for faith. He uses a wonderful illustration here. Well, it's a passage. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 presents a dramatic picture of recreation in particular. The people of Israel were in exile, depicted as an army so devastated only their bones remained. God commanded the prophet Ezekiel to preach to these bones as Ezekiel did. The Spirit of God accompanied Ezekiel's words, and the bones were brought to life. Verses 7 through 10, this is Ezekiel. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and the tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath. Breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. The consistent message of Scripture is that God created his people and brings them to life through his word. That is a wonderful illustration and statement. It's a picture of just death and people being brought from death to life through the preaching of God's word, in this case, prophecy. And people are brought from spiritual death to spiritual life through the preaching of God's word. And any church that is void of biblical preaching is going to quickly not become a church, because it's going to quickly not be preaching the gospel. So remember last week, a church is a church or not a church based on whether it preaches the gospel. And I don't know any church that has abandoned preaching God's word that is still preaching the gospel. I mean, you're intentionally going in a different direction when you abandon the preaching of God's word. When you stop preaching God's word, it means that you're ashamed of it. It's the opposite of believing in the authority of Scripture. You're ashamed of Scripture. Like, what it says is offensive to you, and you're a people pleaser, and you want these people to like you, and you're trying to build an audience that's, maybe you want to be a comedian instead of a preacher. I don't know what, but the preaching of God's word is essential. The right understanding of God can only be the true foundation for the church. We've talked about this before. Going back to, I think, week one, the rotation of knowledge, faith, character, action, and feeding back into knowledge. The right understanding of believing God begins with right knowledge about God. We cannot achieve right knowledge about God without biblical preaching in the church. Biblical preaching is the foundation for right knowledge. We are encountered by knowledge, and it goes to faith. Are we going to believe or not believe these things? And if we go to last week, I guarantee you there are people in this audience that did not believe that God is creator of this world. Guarantee it. Like, there's no way you could walk out of here without some confrontation in your soul of, am I going to believe or am I not going to believe in a real way that God created me? And if you go out of here and say, nope, I refuse to believe that, then you've heard knowledge, but you've refused to believe. And over, you know, I've seen people confronted with the reality of God creating them, and someone that actually believes that, and something that makes a cogent, intelligent case for God creating them, and then being confronted by that, and then believing it, and then it beginning to change their character, and then change the actions of their life, and them understanding that they can live an intellectually coherent and earnestly Christian life at the same time. And it's a breakthrough for them. So I hope that that happens at some point with some people here that heard that message the other day. But knowledge, we must have right knowledge about God. All right. Anything so far from you guys? Okay.
What was that for again? Faith, knowledge, what?
Knowledge, faith, character, action. So we learn, we get knowledge, we do something. We either believe it or we don't believe it. So that's faith. When we believe that knowledge, when we believe what we've learned, it changes our character. Something in our heart changes when we believe this truth. And that changes our actions. And then it feeds right back into itself. You want to know more about God. So you go and learn more about him. And as you learn more about him, you're going to believe more about him. And you believe more, it changes your character more. And it's an ascending, upward spiral that strengthens us and takes us into sanctification.
I think I do have a question.
Yes.
It seems like many churches today are preaching from God's word, but they do it in a topical way. Mm-hmm. or they're training their flock with, let's just say, money management or marriage, et cetera, et cetera. Is that something that early church history saw preached, or is that just a modern day adjustment that we're seeing in America and around the world? Any yeah. thoughts on that?
It's a modern day adjustment, for sure.
It seems so.
It he goes there in a way. He says, if congregants are regarded as consumers, rightly expectant of a spiritual upgrade, not as rebels before a holy judge, then the gospel has probably been forgotten. A gospel-centered church teaches the need to both turn from sin and turn to Christ. So what you're describing is largely categorized as a therapeutic gospel that, you know, you think about what therapy is. I need some therapy. Like I don't feel good about myself. I need to feel better about myself. And so if I go to church and they make me feel better about myself, then that's a win for me. Well, this gospel-centered churches teach the need to turn from sin and turn to Christ. There's nothing bad about talking about Christian marriage, but if it doesn't involve turning from sin and turning to Christ, that you will never have the marriage that you could or should have if you don't turn away from your sin and believe in Jesus. There is no formula for two lost people to have a wonderful, loving marriage because they don't know Jesus, and they'll never bear the fruits of the Spirit. They'll never be loving, patient, kind, joyful, gentle like they should be. The foundational answer to this is the gospel, and repent of your sins, believe in Jesus Christ, seek Christ together. And in this, God designed marriage because he created you. Like all kinds of all kinds of things start connecting together here. And that is how we enter into ultimately where we ought to be in marriage. It's a gospel foundation of repentance and faith. And there are many churches that will give you, you know, five steps for a better marriage that doesn't include one bit of the gospel in it. And that's a therapeutic church, not a gospel-centered church. Does that make sense, Jim?
It does.
Okay.
There's a good guy here. I can give you a whole backstory about how me and this pastor crossed paths, but while we were skinning a deer, I said, what kind of preacher are you? He said, what do you mean? I said, you know, are you a preacher or are you a talker? And I asked him because he kind of had like, he looked kind of like Rick Warren. And so I was, you know, are you a, you know, sit on a stool and talk, or are you a preacher? And he was like, I'm a storyteller. I said, well, what does that mean? He said, well, I got a story for everything. And so, wonderful guy, nice guy, ended up marrying Jess and I. We went there for a little under a year, but that is all you got, was story time. And that, and then he retired, he's at another church telling stories.
Telling stories. Talkers. There's some people who can talk and talk and talk, and they're interesting. You're like, what just happened here? Did I learn anything? What just happened? I don't know what just happened. That was interesting, but... Eventually, people, it's empty. There has to be more than this. It's so. There we go. All right. Okay, where were we? Right ordinances. Okay, let's go on from preaching. So, from preaching, we go to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Practicing baptism and the Lord's Supper demonstrates obedience to Christ, and they are intended to complement. By visible sign and symbol, the audible preaching of the gospel. So there is a congruence between the two. So let's remember what a symbol is. A symbol is something that speaks to the reality of that which is occurring elsewhere. So there are some things in the scripture that are symbolic of things that are to come, but baptism and the Lord's Supper are symbolic of realities that have already happened. Okay? Now this is different than something being causative. So there are plenty of churches, Roman Catholic Church and others, preach that baptizing an infant is going to cause them to be saved or is actually saving them. That is not what the Bible teaches about baptism. It teaches that it is symbolic, speaking to the reality of salvation which has already happened. The symbolism of putting someone under the water and raising them back out is related to being joined with Christ in his death, burial, and then in his resurrection. Let's turn over to Romans 6. Romans 6, 6:3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This is Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so it is symbolic of us being joined to the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. But symbolism is just that. It's symbolism. It's not the reality. The reality has already occurred. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, there's a reason why we do actually break bread. It speaks to the crushing of the body of Christ and the symbolism of the red wine. I was at a wedding one time where the couple wanted to do communion, and the very non-Christian wedding person at the venue pours some white wine in the cup, and I'm like, ain't gonna work. And like, what do you mean? It's wine. It's like, this is symbolic, and I don't know anybody that bleeds white, so you're going to have to go find some red wine. And so they went and found some red wine. But it is symbolic of the blood of Christ spilled for us, and the symbolic elements do, in fact, matter. Okay, so baptism. Though Paul spoke of one, you got something?
I was thinking, I thought it through.
Okay. Yeah. Though Paul spoke of one baptism shared by all Christians, Scripture surely recounts more baptisms than one. The Christian church is commanded to practice baptism by immersing a person in water who both professes and evidences conversion. This baptism is performed in obedience to Christ as a confession of sin, a profession of faith in Christ, and a display of hope in the resurrection of the body. It is performed only once. The proper mode, subjects, and significance of baptism are now considered. The proper mode. Mode meaning, are we sprinkling or are we immersing someone? This has been highly debated. The word baptizo means to immerse, but we're never going, people have fought that fight forever. I agree with those that say, hey, we're not going to reach this conclusion just by how to translate the word. When we go to the regular pattern that we see all throughout the book of Acts, it is always by immersion, and because of the symbolic nature of death, burial, and resurrection. I mean, I am completely and totally convinced that that is the case. Now, this is where you get into church history. The church history is interesting, but church history is also not authoritative. Just because some church father baptize people by sprinkling water on them doesn't mean that we should then go back and change the model of Acts because a person that lived in a desert baptized people by sprinkling water on them. Does that mean that the person is not baptized because they sprinkled water on them? If you lived in the Sudan desert and you became a Christian and you needed to be baptized and we poured a cup of water on your head, like, you're good to go. Like, this is, we're not going to have to make a trek to the Mediterranean in order for you to be baptized. It is symbolic, and the real nature of your salvation has already occurred. This is not saving you, but it is something that is making a public profession of your faith, and it is related to a symbolic washing of your sins away, and so the water element of it is important. Now, the real rub, and the one that still very much exists today, is this occurring before a person makes a profession of faith or after a person makes a profession of faith? We're going to get into this deeply. So I'm not going to spend too much time on it here. In 2 weeks, we're going to be in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is the council where they get together to decide, are we or are we not going to force Gentile new believers to be circumcised and have them enter into this covenantal practice? And they absolutely leave circumcision behind. And what do they not do during this very lengthy, very detailed chapter? They do not connect it with baptism. Okay? I mean, it's a very clear thing here. If there was ever a place in the Bible where they would make a clear connection for, we're now substituting circumcision for baptism, it would be there. But it is not there. And we'll talk about that more. Some people care very much about this. We have people in this church that care very much about that. People that were raised in that Presbyterian covenant theology sense that the Christian family as a means of grace, and this comes from very much from people like Calvin. It's one of the things that I adamantly disagree with Calvin on. He has lengthy arguments on this, which are completely non-convincing to me, that baptism ought to be done beforehand and that it will in some way help lead a person into salvation. Well, when we get into talking about membership, we're going to pick this back up again because it creates irreconcilable problems with membership. Jonathan Edwards ran smack into this in his day and age. Because if you baptize every kid in this church in the hopes that they're going to come to salvation one day, and some degree of them do not come to salvation, and yet they remain in this church, and they are now members of this church because they were brought into membership as a child, and then you have an unbeliever in membership of the church. And how do you expel that person for simply not making a profession of faith? And you really can't do it. And you put yourself in this quandary of having a divided church membership because church membership is not related to professing faith and being publicly baptized as a Christian. Yes.
So everybody that's a member of this church has obviously not been baptized here.
So, not here, but they have been baptized.
Right. So
as a believer.
That's the only metric of membership as it relates to baptism that's important here. Is that correct?
What we are looking for is exactly what he says here. The Christian church is commanded to practice baptism by immersing a person in water who professes and evidences conversion. Evidence. So when we do the elder interviews, we're doing the best that we can to go and talk to somebody, you know, in their home, in a lengthy, non-hurried conversation to try to understand who they are, where they are, and that they have a credible profession of faith. We're always asking them, have you been baptized subsequent to making this profession of faith? And most people have, but many people have not. That's why we usually have a baptism service between the new membership class and Covenant Sundays, because a lot of people haven't. Now let's talk a little bit about the practical aspects of this. Evidences. That's widely interpreted. What is the standard that we see in the New Testament? Because he gets to it here.
Romans 10:9.
What now?
Romans 10:9.
If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess your mouth, believe it. Yep. Yes. I agree with that. What?
I was going to say fruits of the Spirit.
Okay. Fruits of the Spirit. What is it here? Water baptism does not create the reality of saving grace. Okay, so what we're getting into is how much evidence do you need to see? And that has been widely interpreted in different ways. The Puritan era, one of the biggest things that I disagree with in the Puritan era is the very long and drawn out evidences that they required people to show prior to being baptized. I don't see that anywhere in the book of Acts. We see people making a credible profession of faith, professing with their mouth publicly that Jesus is Lord, and something about that related to the apostles or the preacher or teacher that hears them say this, it is deemed credible, and then they baptize them. Now, one of the biggest arguments of this is Simon. I mean, what was it? A couple months ago I preached on that, where I think Peter, if I'm getting it right, Peter himself baptized this guy, and he ends up being a false, not true believer. Well, Peter didn't run him to the ringer for 6 months of discipleship school to show all kinds of evidence of faith before he baptized this man. He made a credible profession of faith. In his estimation, this was earnest, and he baptizes the guy. I am going to argue that is the only way of conducting baptisms. If not, you are undermining and doubting the faith of people right out of the gate. And it's like a parent who prays for and raises their child and asks God, Lord Jesus, please, you know, save my child. And the child comes and says, Dad, I want to be saved. And let's pray, son. Great. And then child prays, and the next week he's like, son, I don't think you're a Christian. I'm like, what? Like, I just, like, what are we talking about here? It is amazing how many parents doubt the faith of their children because they see that they have some sin in their life. Well, let me give you a newsflash here. We all have sin in our lives. And I hope that the present sin in your life, which should be diminishing, I'm not relishing that, I'm not celebrating that, but I'm saying all of us are going to have indwelling sin until we reach glory, and it is rooted out of us completely. It should not cause us to doubt the faith of people who make earnest confessions. As ministers, as elders, as small group leaders, as children's evangelists and teachers, we should celebrate and rejoice in the salvation of people that come to salvation. We should be encouragers. We should be Barnabas encouragers of these people. And if they enter into sin, we call them back from sin. We call them to repentance. But we are always celebrating the statements of faith and the progress of faith that they're making. I mean, I'm telling you, some of the confessions of faith, the people that I have known, I'm like, man, I don't know about this. But, I mean, I am telling them the truth. And they seem very earnest in their prayer, and then some of those people have absolutely shocked me. I mean, people that, I'm like, I don't know, God only knows whether this is true or not true. And a year later, they're just a radically different human being, and I praise the Lord. But the right answer is to tell them God's commanded you to be baptized. And if that person says, all right, I'm ready to be baptized, and you go through the whole thing, you know, confirm, reaffirm, you know, why do you want to be baptized? What do you believe about Christ Jesus? When you get up here and you proclaim Jesus as Lord, you are now associated with Christ. If you're in, you're publicly sinning, you're shaming Jesus, like, you don't hold any punches back on this. And if they say, yes, I'm ready to do this, then baptize them. Why would you not? You know, unless there's some check in your spirit that you say, This is an obvious aspect of sin that I see that you're not relinquishing, or something that is just a serious checkpoint. You should bring it up. They should deal with it. If they're willing to deal with it, then you move forward. But my whole point is that you're being encouraging about this gospel that you just proclaimed to them, forgive sins, instead of turning it into a works gospel somehow after you have proclaimed to them a gospel of grace. Does this make sense what I'm saying?
Absolutely.
Sam.
It reminds me of the definition that Peter gives of baptism. He says it corresponds to the pledge of a clear conscience before the Lord. And if that's the definition of baptism, then it's more about the obvious appeal before God that they are saying, I'm ready to be at peace with God before everyone, that we can all see this person obviously doesn't have a love for sin anymore. They want be at peace with God now, and it says through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the simple, like, I think a lot of times, like, we can want to know every single detail about what they believe, but sometimes they don't understand anything other than Jesus died and resurrected for me.
Yeah.
And that is all it says is necessary for baptism.
Yeah. This is all bundled into one larger process. We're preaching a full gospel. We're not cutting off any of the corners of the gospel. We're preaching the full gospel. We're preaching repentance. We are preaching a glorious God. And in this, calling people to the salvation, and they respond to this. And it's sort of like what Sam is saying. Again, another example of baptism is the Ethiopian eunuch. He makes a profession of faith and says, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Nothing. There's no, you know, plan that you've got to go through. It is, he has read the scriptures, understood, professed faith with earnestness, and now desires to be baptized.
You mind diving into, like, kids? Like,
yes, let's talk about that. Yeah. Okay, so let's get there. So let's talk about a couple of those aspects that are very important. Let's talk about children and spontaneous baptisms. Okay, so children are, we do not have an age of baptism in this church, because we all know they have kids. Children mature at different rates. They just do. They understand things at different times. Now, I came to salvation at 5, okay? And I remember it. And it was something I understood, like Sam said, the basics of the fact that I was a sinner, Jesus had died for me, and he was willing to forgive me by grace, and I sought that, confessed my sins, and I know that I came to salvation at 5. I don't actually remember my baptism, but I remember my conversion. I don't know that I would baptize. I have never and don't think that I ever would baptize anyone much younger than that. I don't think you can really grasp what is going on much younger than that. But what we do as an eldership is when a young child comes and says, I'm ready to be baptized, the first thing we're going to do is talk with their parents and say, you know, Mom and Dad, do you understand this to be what this child understands? And often these are children raised in Christian homes. And we'll ask the question of, do you see an evidence of true conversion in this child's heart? Because every parent that's had a child come to Christ, you know when it happens. You can see them pass from death to life. I mean, there is an earnest change in their heart. They keep struggling with sin like everybody does, but there is an earnest fruit-bearing change in their life. Does what this child is saying, is this evidenced in your daily life? Do you see an earnestness for Jesus? I had parents bring me these amazing pictures of like their small child, you know, putting the Bible on their bedside table every night and like going to bed early to read their Bible and getting up early. I mean, they didn't do this before they believed in Jesus. You know, they quit lying. They take things that are, it's an evidence of true conversion. And when the parent says, yes, like, I know that they believe, they're clear, they understand it, and we're going to defer to them. If you believe this is evidenced and clear, then we go forward with the baptism. Now, if a child is still young and they just asked once, I'll also say, how many times has the child asked about this? Well, they just asked about it this week. They thought it was a great idea. I'm like, well, let's hold off on that. If they keep asking or the next time they ask, let's revisit this situation. And sometimes kids will hold off for another couple of years or a year or so. I mean, it's not affecting their salvation. I think there is something to be said about a child being old enough to remember that marker in their life. I'm not trying to push off something, but I want it to be an earnest desire, not just a whim that came across them on a Sunday morning. And what happens is every kid that's been baptized here, they're like, Dad, I've got to be baptized. It's right that I be baptized. Like, all right, now it's time to be baptized. And that's when you want to do that. And so that's a very imperfect scenario, but that's how we do child baptisms here.
So, like, with my daughter, like, I'm getting a lot of that now. Like, Dad, why won't you let me get baptized?
I'm how old like, is she?
She's 10.
Okay, walk through this. Do you see evidence of her conversion?
So one night, like I, you know, as her father praying and singing, you know, every night, like I have this grandiose conversion in my head, and then one morning, like Jess is like, "Tell your dad what happened," and she said, "I asked Jesus in my heart last night," and I'm like, "What? Where was that?" She's like, "You were in
bed."
Yeah, whatever. And I'm like, "Well, what happened? Tell me about it." She's like, "I just felt the Lord wanted me to do that, and I knew it was the right thing to do." And I'm like, "Well, do you know what that means and what you believe?" And she's like, "That Jesus died for me, and he loves me, and he forgives me my sins, and he raised." I'm like, boom, boom, boom. And so I kind of like pushed it a year to kind of like see what you said. Like, is she really? But I'm also like, as a father, like, I didn't have a lying, you know, little hellion on my hands. Like, I had a good little girl. Then, like,
well, praise God for that,
part,
man.
No real crazy sin. Like, she's just a good little girl. And so I'm thinking, like, do I, you know, well, I did affirm it. And then, you know, I'm like, baby, do you realize, like, we're now brothers and sisters in Christ? And, like I hope I'm able to encourage you, not just as your dad, but as a brother. And, like, had all that stuff with her. And so now, like, I'm like, do I affirm it, and then confirm the young age of conversion, and then she anchors that, like...
10 is plenty old enough, old enough to understand who she is and what she's doing, and if she is repeatedly asking, you do not want to be the person that stands in the way of a child obeying what they feel led to do in the Lord, I believe. I think that's unwise.
It took me 3 months for Noah. Noah started asking me hard questions last summer. And it started out with, there's hell, there's evil,
and then went to how do I not go to hell, and how, and then salvation, and I was worried about the same thing. He's 7 years old. I don't know if he knows. And it got to the point around November, he kept saying, hey, Dad, when can I be baptized? When can I be baptized? And finally happened Christmas Eve, actually.
Yeah.
Like, I guess what, like, my fear is like, as she develops into a young woman and, like serious, the abilities for, like, serious sins are able to come into her life and, you know, something grabs a hold of her, like, it's almost like she can have, like, a false affirmation through her baptism, almost like she can just hold on to that as, like, you know, well, I got baptized, and like, well, babe, you remember when you told me, like, you asked Jesus into your heart, and it'd be like, I don't remember the conversion.
That's a, that is
baptism.
A spirit of fear, yeah. Is what that is, man. Like, that's not, we cannot have that mentality with our kids. It's the opposite is this affirmation of what you see happening in their lives and then cultivating it. And instead of looking back at it as something false, when they are confronted by sin in their teenage years. Now, first of all, kids do not have to go off the rails in their teenage years. They just don't. And so, I mean, by the grace of God, you know, none of ours have. Now, that is the grace of God. But we go back and we remind them, you are a Christian. You know, you have come to know Christ as your Savior, and let me pray for you. And as Christians, this is the way that we live. This is what is right. This is what is wrong. And God's Spirit does the work in their hearts to convict them and keep them going in the same direction. And by faith, they walk through those years. And so we obey what is laid out before us. And when a person comes to salvation, what we're saying here is it is one of the fundamental aspects of Christianity that they should be baptized. It's right that they be baptized. And that's what I'm telling you. I think you should not
delay
that unnecessarily. Sam, did you have something you wanted to say?
I think that's better. I had just a short testimony of something like that. When I first asked my parents, I do remember when I was baptized, and I asked my parents, and they're like, oh, yeah. And then, you know, a year later, when I was six, because I also came to know Christ when I was five, when I was six, I was like, in the church, and I was talking to some lady, I don't even remember, but I'm like, I need to get baptized. My parents won't let me. And they're like, oh, really? Okay. And so my parents are like, you're serious about getting baptized? I'm like, yes, please. I want to get baptized. And so I get baptized, and, you know, middle school comes around, and temptations come that, like you said, weren't there before. And, you know, this is something that, like, every, you know, raised in a Christian home kid has to deal with. And, you know, I had the choice of, like, stay with my Christianity and my innocence or fall away. And to be honest, I did sin. I gave in to sin, but Christ did hold me firm in the faith. And you know, I realized, like, those sins were awful and they were sin to me, and I had to repent and turn to the Lord in those situations, but I still believe, like, that baptism was genuine, and that faith was genuine, regardless of the sin that came into my life earlier. I believe there were stumbling blocks in my life, but, like, in Psalm 37, he was holding my hand, and I was not cast headlong.
Well, let's do a couple other scenarios here, and then we'll call it quits for tonight. A lot of what Andrew is saying is a reaction to terrible practices of baptizing children in church. I mean, you look at Southern Baptist statistics, the vast majority of them are nearly infant baptisms in a church that claims that it doesn't baptize infants. I mean, these horrendous stories you hear about people, like, having a water slide going into the baptismal and, like, giving kids a candy bar if they'll get baptized. You can't make this stuff up, but these are actual examples of horrific abuses of these things. You know, or
you can find videos of it.
Having a group of kids together, you know, God wants you to be baptized. Now, who wants to be baptized? And everybody raises their hand. Hallelujah. Like, let's all go get baptized. That is, and then let's give you a certificate that says you were baptized. So then you hold on to that later, like, this was, all of that is a mess. That's all disaster. You need to hear what I'm trying to say to you is personal counseling, personal intentional counseling of people is what will allow you by, you know, the best you can in the Spirit of the Lord to discern what is going on. You're trying to discern the authenticity. You are not coaxing out something that is a show and will make you look good on paper or something like that. So we've got that craziness. And then you have a new, this goes into what Jim was talking about earlier, a therapeutic version of religion where churches, including local churches, you know, who wants to be baptized? Oh, we got the baptism. Who wants to be baptized this morning? The adult version of what I just said with the kids. And like, I feel terrible today. All right, well then, Jeff, let's go get baptized. Like, oh, and I feel so much better now. That's great. Like, who else wants to be baptized? Well, I feel bad today too. Like, go baptize me. That this is not baptism. This is a weird Christianized, like I said this Sunday, a version of godliness which denies the power thereof. Because people wake up on Friday and they're like, I don't feel good anymore. But I was baptized Sunday. Well, Christianity must not be true. Well, you just abused baptism completely, so you don't understand what it means to be a Christian. And I know this from a dear friend who came to me one day at work and said, you know, I'm on the baptism team now. I'm like, oh, that's great. Like, what does that mean? I'm on the baptism team. I said, well, help me understand what does Christian baptism mean? Anything that we've been talking about here today. I don't really know. It's just it's important to be baptized. I'm like, all right, brother. Like, this is not good. Like, this is not good at all. You have to understand what you're doing, and it's not just a therapeutic happy thing of getting wet and not getting drying off and people clapping and celebrating. There's a spiritual reality behind the symbolism that you have to understand. And it entered into a conversation, and ultimately that person leaving this local church because of, you know, the gospel was not being preached there. And there was a therapeutic version of American Christianity, and we see that way, way, way too much. It's the adult version of the child problem.
Not to take too much time on it, but how do you respond to family and friends that are in those situations that are going to those churches and jumping in and jumping out, and like as family, like you can either cause a riff or clap along with all the other ones.
You cannot. This goes back to, I think, something I said a couple weeks ago. We can never affirm something that's false. So there may be a time where you just say nothing because it's the right thing. I think it's good to do what I do with this friend and say, help me understand what you're saying here. You know, and try to get them to explain this to you. Often I find they cannot explain it at all. They just don't know what they're doing. And then you can say, well, I think you don't understand what you're doing. At our church, we really study the Bible, and the Bible teaches this. And you're always going back to, this is not Andrew's opinion. This is what the Bible teaches. In the book of Acts, this is the way baptism occurred. And let me tell you about what happened with baptism in the book of Acts. And if they want to then make a connection, or they allow you to make a connection to how that is totally dissimilar to what's happening in their church, eventually it has to come back to them seeing some foundation in the scriptures and not just Andrew's church does it this way, my church does it that way. Who cares why these two churches do it differently? What matters is what the Bible teaches about baptism, and the Bible does teach about baptism. And what we're trying to see here is that it is one of the two ordinances of the church. So it does really matter. Some people come in and want to come into membership, like, why does it matter if I get baptized? Baptism is pointless. No, it's not. Jesus has commanded us to go into all the world and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if Jesus has commanded it, it matters. And I cannot let you off the hook of something that Jesus said is commanded, period. And so it matters. It just does. People say, I can't see why baptism matters. Well, there's all kinds of things in the Christian life. You don't really see why this matters, but you go ahead. Pause.
What do you church say they're going to a place on Sunday that doesn't say we go to a campground and baptize this person in a lake in front of all the ungodly people in the campground and their family. Does that count as baptism?
So that's a great question. That is a great question. So the question for the recording is, a person baptized at a campground in front of a bunch of other people, does that count as a baptism? So I am going to say yes, because, you know, Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch in the middle of nowhere, and it's about somebody saw it.
Yeah.
You know, when we talked about William Carey's first real convert in India, there was no church there to witness this, but the world witnessed it, and it affected their hearts. So, you know, the missionary that makes the first convert, like, that baptism is legit. However, and we'll end it here and pick this up next week, what is the difference between a parachurch organization and a church organization? Where I'm going to have a problem with that is the person that does not want to be in a church because they want to be at the campground doing whatever they want to be doing, and they don't want to come under the authority of elders, and they don't want to come here preaching every week, and they don't want other people in their business and in their life, because that is where you get into a problem.
Other underlying issues that need to be addressed.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's any final word or question? Disagreement, comment?
So I'll say kind of a practical part of that. My last church, multiple years that I went, didn't have a physical building. We were renting space, and so there was no location on site for baptisms.
Yeah.
So they would rent a place down at downtown, Old Mill Park or whatnot, and we would just do a church-wide baptism there.
Gotcha.
And I think that's the kind of middle ground of meeting the needs of the church, but also doing for the
world. Oh, yeah. I one time saw a baptism of some Russian Christians in a freezing river. The guy got out there. It was on YouTube. He's like busting the ice. I'm like, oh my gosh. And he gets down there in a robe and like doesn't even lose his breath. Takes this guy and baptizes him in this frozen water. I'm like, that has got to count. That is definitely legit. It was unbelievable. Let me pray for us, and we'll wrap up here tonight. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for the beautiful design of the church. We thank you for the word of the Lord preserved by your Spirit down to our day. And we thank you for just the joy of being together. I pray for these brothers and sisters as they go out into the church and into the mission field to preach and teach your word in the place that you would have them to do it, that they would do it with boldness, with evangelistic zeal, that they would call people to repentance and faith, and as people believe, that they would be baptized, and that they would have the joy of baptizing new Christians and seeing them grow in Christ. Lord, help us in these things. Give us a wisdom and a great spirit of discernment, Lord, to understand how to apply your word in our day and age. Help us in these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we'll talk about the Lord's Supper and parachurch organizations next week.